So as we look at Revelation 8, we're now getting to the point where we have the opening of the seventh seal. And so we've been waiting for that. This is the moment, and it's about to come. And so we've had all of the things that have happened so far, six seals that have been opened, different things, different trials that have come upon the earth, but then also this preparation of the holy ones who have been specially chosen and prepared. And so now we're ready for the seventh seal, Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Now that is probably about the least expected result of everything that you see. I mean, if you were looking at all of the stuff that was coming up, you had four horsemen. You had the fifth seal, the saints under the altar, crying out, "When, O Lord, will you avenge our blood?" And then the sixth seal, where all heaven and earth seem to be shaken loose, and now the seventh seal opens. They say, "Well, this is going to be really bad," and then it's silent. Now, why would it be silent in heaven for about a half hour? Once the covenant had been fully opened. Because then right after that, second verse, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and then seven trumpets were being given to them. So then we're right onto the trumpets. So it almost seems like a anticlimactic. Now, one of the things that I'll do, and in fact, I'm going to jump ahead here because I realized I put a few of these passages out of order. I'm going to look ahead to Luke chapter 1. I gave you this passage in which Zechariah offers incense in the temple. And this is the task that is there for him. Now, remember what happened in Old Testament times when the priests would go in to perform their priestly duties. We know that Zechariah had been chosen according to lot because he was of the right tribe, or he was of the right clan at that moment that was selected to go in to offer incense. And so one of the things that we have kind of given to us a sense that this was on the Day of Atonement, or that this was one of the special times in which the priest could go into the inner court, into the Holy of Holies, to offer up incense. Now, you have the outer court, where the Levites could minister. You have the inner court, the sanctuary, where they could offer up the incense, or they could burn up, where they had the lampstand. And then you move further into that to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, no one got to go in there except for one priest who was offering incense at a certain time on a certain day, so as they would do various things. So in the course of doing some of these various duties, the people weren't able to be there to see what was happening. So what would happen is, so sacrifices would be offered, they would be prepared outside where, and then offered up as you started to move further in. Then they take the various other offerings, and especially the incense, and then they take it inside into a place where the people couldn't see. And then, so the priest would offer up the incense, perform the rites that were there, and then the priest would come out. And so sometimes what would happen is a signal would be given to tell the people, okay, this is now the hour of incense. This is the time for incensing. So that way they would be silent, they would worship. And one of the things that was surprising in Luke 1 is they said the people, they all wondered at Zechariah's delay. Because they say, well, how long does it take you to do these rites? He was in there too long. And why was he in there too long? Because he was talking to Gabriel, the archangel that announced that his wife was going to conceive and bear John the Baptist. So because of this discussion, he was delayed. And so they wondered, why is he delayed? What's keeping him? Because he should come out in a certain amount of time. One thing, now this is speculative, but this is probably the best explanation I could find. Just reading through different commentaries, this notion of silence for a half hour would correspond roughly to this period of time in which the priest would go into the temple to perform his duties of incensing. Incense is one of the things that figures into Revelation 8, so it makes sense because we're about to hear about all this, about incensing and the censer that is up in heaven. So I think it relates to this notion that now the covenant has been unrolled, the scroll has been opened, and now this covenant is to be now consummated by the offering of the sacrifice, by the offering of incense. So that would be my explanation of that, is that it's intensely liturgical. So many things in the book of Revelation, if it doesn't make sense, there's a liturgical explanation, and this would be, I think, the best one to find to that passage. But there's almost sort of this pause, this contemplation, this moment to consider the work of God that is about to take place. What is going to come next? So here in silence, they pause and they pray, and then seven trumpets come forward. So, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood by the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Okay, so now we have this description of two things, the trumpets that are given there, and then we also have this altar of incense, the altar with the censer on it, so the incense could be burned up. And it's a tremendous amount of incense. I mean, one of the things that happens is when you pour a lot of incense, just go down to the cathedral, you'll find out. When you pour a lot of incense into a censer, then what happens? Everything is covered with clouds of smoke. And how did God appear in Old Testament times? Around the time of Moses, it was always in the cloud. So in the majesty of all this, these clouds of smoke, now we have this scene continuing forward. Again, very liturgical. Let me say some things about the different trumpets. And we're going to look at several Old Testament passages. I'll start with the first one on the list, Numbers 10. In Numbers, Moses tells the people, here are all the things you are to make and prepare. One of the things that they were to fashion were two silver trumpets, and the trumpets were used for two specific purposes. One of them would be to summon the congregation, and then the other trumpet would be used to break camp. So if you wanted the people to gather together, you summon them, you blow the trumpet to gather them together. It says if it's now time to depart, then you blow the trumpet to break camp for them to disperse. It's a very practical thing as you're going about in the 40 years as they wandered in the desert. Then this would be a quick way of calling the people and gathering them. It also has, though, two other connotations to it. Because if you're gathering the people, what might you be gathering them for? It could be for prayer. And so one of the notions of the trumpet is if you're gathering the people, it would be to call them to prayer. If you're breaking camp, another explanation for that would be to get the people ready to go to war. So if they had to march out for war, the trumpet would be the signal that it is now time to begin your march. So you have these two images that are set back and forth with each other, the notion of worship, but then also that notion of battle or warfare. I didn't put this passage in here, but you remember there's a section where St. Paul talks about arming yourself with the weapons of righteousness. So let righteousness be the breastplate be shod in the gospel of peace. And there's a whole series, almost like you can see a person putting on their spiritual armory in order to go out and to do spiritual battle. Well, I think there's this kind of combination between the two, as they're engaged in worship, but they're also ready to fight in the battle. Not necessarily against flesh and blood, but this time a spiritual battle or a spiritual warfare that is taking place. So we could go on then to Joshua chapter 6. This is a pretty famous passage with the conquering the city of Jericho. Do you remember how when they crossed into the promised land, Joshua brought them over? And then at that point, they were going to conquer the city of Jericho, but it was fortified with a very strong wall. What did they do? They blew the trumpets, but even more than that, it was even more liturgical than just that. Because you always hear the story, they blew the trumpets and the walls of Jericho fell down. But they actually spent 7 days besieging the city. And for the first 6 days, they would walk around the city with the Ark of the Covenant, and that would be what they do. So they had a procession. They had a procession with the Ark of the Covenant, with their tabernacle that they walked around. And on the seventh day, they processed around the city 7 times, and after they finished at the seventh time, then they all shouted, they blew the trumpets, and in this massive din, the walls of Jericho fell. They fell apart. And so this was part of this spiritual warfare there. How did they fight the warfare against Jericho? Liturgically. See, that's why I'm kind of saying that there's this connection between the symbolism that you use for worship and the symbolism that's also used for warfare as they are fighting in the spiritual battle that is here. But that also is the use of trumpets that you would see. Joel chapter 2, this is a short passage, but it talks about the trumpet. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as Joel is preparing them for difficult things. But sometimes you could have trumpets not just simply be an invitation to prayer or a call to battle, or a warning that the day of the Lord is at hand. Matthew 24 speaks of trumpets. Toward the end of Matthew's Gospel. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So this is at the time of the Lord's second coming. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will all see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. So there's a connection with the Lord's second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul talks about a trumpet. He says, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall all be changed. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Moving on to the book of Exodus, Exodus 30, we start to get some things about incense in particular. Exodus 30 is where Moses gives them the instruction not about making the two trumpets, but now fashioning the altar for incense. And so he goes on to these details about how the altar is to be composed and where the veil is supposed to be put, because the altar of incense is to burn in front of the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, so that way that fragrant incense might be offered before the tabernacle of the Ark that was in the tent or in the temple. And the priests were to go in twice a day to burn incense, in the morning and in the evening. They do this two times to burn incense before the Lord. Psalm 144 gives another description of incense, a spiritual one. I call upon you, O Lord, make haste to help me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up my hands as an evening sacrifice. So what is it that the people would do in Psalm 144? They say it's kind of like a beginning of the day call, Lord, hear me. And so let the prayer that I am making now be like the morning incense that is offered up, that is this pleasing aroma before the Lord, and the lifting up of my hands is an evening oblation, meaning in the morning and in the evening we have these prayers that are given before the Lord. Sure, in Old Testament times you can offer up the actual incense, but as the Psalms constantly point us to, the offering of a holy life of obedience before the Lord is more valuable even than incense or all sorts of animal sacrifice. So the prayers of the saints are offered up like incense. And we have that from Psalm 144. So we have all these images, wonderful images of the trumpets being handed out, and then the altar of incense being filled with incense, so that way you see this, the glory of God that is there. Now we're back to Revelation 8, now verse 5. So now what happens after that? The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Okay, well, that sounded all very good so far, but now here comes this burning censer, and it's thrown now down upon the earth, and there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Some of those were things in that passage of the day of the Lord from Joel 2. I just read that. That has some of that same language in it. Be prepared for the day of the Lord, a day of these terrible signs. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them, the first angel, let me back up, because I do want to bring in one other passage before we get to the blowing of the trumpets, about this notion of the censer being cast down upon the earth. And the passage I wanted to look at was Isaiah 6. So when we get to Isaiah 6, we are hearing about the call of Isaiah. Isaiah is called to be a prophet of the Lord, and when he is called, he receives the call, but he is concerned. Isaiah 6 in verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's concerned because he knows that he is a sinner, and yet he has looked upon God, so he is worried about this, because that would be to die. For someone unclean to see the Lord God in his holiness, how a person could not see that and live. So he's concerned now that he has seen the Lord, and so now he must die. But then one of the seraphim flew toward me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Then he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin is forgiven. And so then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So he was purified. And how was he purged of his sin? And I use that word deliberately. Purified, but even purged. By his lips being purged by being touched with a coal from the altar that was offered up there. So you have the censer from heaven being cast down upon the earth with the blazing hot coals that are there. And one of the things we could interpret that as is as a means of purification. That part of the reason why, then what does it say after that? Peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and earthquakes as a means of purification, of calling people to repentance, of helping people to repent of their sinfulness, just as Isaiah had done. So now back to Revelation. We now are about to blow the seven trumpets. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. And then we'll continue on with these next one. Let's just kind of take in these first four quickly. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Okay. So we have four trumpets. Remember the pattern that we saw before, and we saw it with the seals, is you get four of them in rapid succession, and then we're waiting for 5, 6, and 7, which come as a different group. We saw it already with the seals. We see it again with the trumpets. And so now, if I were to just broadly speaking, break these four trumpets into four types of categories, what's affected, generally speaking, by the first trumpet? As you see the, so what comes down? Hail, fire mixed with blood, it fell on the earth. So a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and all the green grass. So there you have everything on the land. What about the second trumpet? In the second trumpet, a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, and then what's affected? The sea became filled with blood, the living creatures in the sea died, and the ships that were on the sea. Okay, so now that's, so the sea is affected. What about the third trumpet? A star fell from heaven, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the fountains. Now what would be the difference between the sea and affecting the rivers and the fountains such that it made the waters bitter? The sea is what type of water? Salt water. The fountains, the rivers, the springs would be the fresh water. So you get sort of a distinction that is there. And the fourth trumpet affects the sun and the moon and the stars, affecting the light, so the heavens are affected. So you can kind of see a systematic way in which all these components of creation have been affected. Now, one of the other things here is there's another kind of an image that comes forward, because all of these things really sound like different types of plagues that are coming on. When we talked about the opening, especially of the first four seals in the book of Revelation, and even the fifth and sixth seal, we connected that with the gospel and those little apocalypses as we kind of read through Matthew and we read through Luke. We would talk about the things that would come. Now, if these passages reminded you of any other part of the scriptures, and in particular, as we look back to Old Testament imagery, remember we've got the ark that is here, the bowls of incense, the trumpets that Moses commanded. If I kind of went back to the time of Moses, this starts to remind us a lot of different plagues. And if you looked ahead in your piece of paper, you would see that that's exactly where we were going, because I've mentioned several different plagues. So if we were to look, for example, at that first, the first of the trumpets, so if you were to see hail and fire mixed with blood coming upon the earth, that would remind me at least of two separate things, both from the early parts of the scripture. One of them was when Lot went off to the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember how that was destroyed? By a hail of fire coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So that sounds very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were they punished? Because of the wickedness of the town. Remember, Abraham even tried to intercede to spare the town. They couldn't even find 10 righteous people there to spare the town. The town was so wicked, and so that was part of the reason it was punished, and it was punished with hail mixed with fire. What about later on, when Moses goes to the land of Egypt? It's that seventh plague, and I have the passage written there, but you might remember, how many plagues altogether? 10 plagues altogether in Egypt. It was that seventh plague that was thunder, hail, and fire from heaven. So we get some connections that remind us very much of those passages. Joel chapter 2 is another example of blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned darkness and the moon to blood. So other images of things like that. And we have that notion of blood that was there. I might even connect that also with the first plague, the notion of the water that was turned to blood. We kind of have an image of that as well. Moving on to the second trumpet, then let's consider this, the poisoning of the seas. And how is it done? It's done by lifting up some great mountain, burning with fire, and throwing it into the sea. Well, what other passages do we have that remind us of things like that? I gave you Zechariah chapter 9. Just read this passage just briefly, that Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But lo, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and hurl her wealth into the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. So this is a prophetic image that was there, speaking of the way in which an enemy of Israel, an enemy of the Lord, would be destroyed. But an even more interesting allusion comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 11, I have that passage there. Remember there was a time when Jesus was walking by the fig tree and he cursed the fig tree and they were marveling at, says he said that and the fig tree withered up. And he speaks about if you had the faith to move mountains. You've heard that expression? Well, what happened here? The second trumpet and something like a mountain was moved. A mountain was moved and thrown into the sea. Jesus says, if you have the faith to move mountains, if you have the faith to say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says shall come to pass, it will be done. So isn't that interesting that Jesus specifically uses that image of ordering a mountain to be uprooted and cast into the sea? Well, in that passage, in Mark chapter 11, remember where Jesus was at that point. He was there in Jerusalem. He was making his visit to Jerusalem, into the temple area. And the fig tree, which was oftentimes kind of a sign or an image of Israel, like, was Israel going to be faithful? Will we finally get some fruit from this tree? Or is it just refusing to bear fruit, as so often had happened in the past? So Jesus curses the tree. The tree withers. Then he says, and if you want this mountain to be uprooted, what mountain is he on? Mount Zion. He's there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And he says, if you want this mountain to be lifted up and cast into the sea, if you were to talk about the Temple Mount or Mount Zion and you were going to say it was going to be cast into the sea, there are a couple things that it's helpful to know, that when they talk about the sea, anytime you make mention of the sea, what sea would they have been referring to? What big sea would they have been referring to in Israel? The Mediterranean Sea would be the big one. Okay, you have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. But if you're going to talk about the sea, and you know, the people who would sail and conduct commerce on the sea, it would always be in the Mediterranean Sea, as they would kind of look off to the Mediterranean. And that was always the area that was dominated by the Gentiles. Whenever you use the term land and the term sea, you get an automatic connection in the minds of Old Testament people, certainly, that they would think of Jews and they would think of Gentiles. Why would land automatically to them mean the Jews? Because they had received from God the promised land. So the land was what was given to them. So that was a sign of Israel. And the sea was a kind of a representation or sort of a symbol of a Gentile sphere of influence. So you have the land and the sea. If you're going to take the Temple Mount and you're going to take the land and throw it into the sea, it's a way of saying that Israel is being handed over to the Gentiles. When did that happen? In 70 AD? When Rome came and marched on Jerusalem? So that's a notion of the Gentiles overwhelming and conquering the Israelites or conquering the Jews. You might say that the sea had overwhelmed the land in that point. So if God is going to take the mountain and cast it into the sea, it's a way of speaking of pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem, on unfaithful Jerusalem that had not yielded fruit, the fig tree that was without fruit, and so it will be handed over to the Gentiles. So that second trumpet has that type of imagery in it, that type of imagery of God's judgment for infidelity or the failure to bear fruit. The third trumpet, that is there, a great star fell from heaven like a torch. It fell on the rivers and the fountains, and it was named wormwood, and it turned the waters bitter. So let's look at some passages that are there. Exodus 15, you have the bitter waters of Marah that were made sweet by the wood of a tree. Let me just read this passage here. Remember, as they're journeying throughout the desert, one of the things that they were concerned about was having water, having food. And so they would need manna from manna come down from heaven, but also they would need to find water. So here in Exodus 15, they come to a particular place called Marah, because although they found water, when they tried to drink it, it wasn't suitable for drinking. It was bitter water. It wasn't suitable for drink. So what did the people do? They murmured and complained against Moses. What are we to drink? And so what did Moses do? Lord, these people, what am I to do with them? So then the Lord showed Moses a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, saying, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and do that which is right in his eyes and give heed to his commandments and statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put on the Egyptians, for I am your healer. So God tells Moses to take a tree, put the tree in the bitter water, and it becomes sweet. Okay. Kind of an interesting passage. Do you know what the church fathers made of that? Anytime you hear tree, if you're going to take a tree, tree is always the sign of the cross. The church fathers would always point to this, and they would look at the tree. So Jesus Christ, who was hung on a tree. So what would happen then when you take this tree, when you take the wood of the tree, or as the church fathers would say, they love this type of symbolism, the wood of the cross, and you put the wood of the cross on it. Jesus said, take my yoke, for it is easy, my burden is light. That they are clinging to the cross, which you think this isn't going to help, but clinging to the cross, it actually brings sweetness and relief. The cross itself is the source of salvation. So the church fathers loved passages like this. For things like that. Changing what was bitter and wounded by sin, restoring it, now making sweet and delightful because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So here is this notion of this wormwood or this bitter water that is there. And sometimes that's part of the word that connects that type of passage. Even that term wormwood is used in Jeremiah 9. It's another passage. Talking about the way in which the Lord would punish the people for forsaking the law. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood and give them poisonous water to drink. Now, just to make one other connection for this, I gave you Matthew 27. What did they give Jesus when he was crucified? Bitter water. Okay, they gave him, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. Okay, which is like unto wormwood. So there's a little bit of an imagery of this bitter water that is being given to Jesus even at his crucifixion. And so here's the punishment for their infidelity. Now the waters that they would count on have been made bitter. And then finally the sun being darkened and dimmed. So there are some different passages here looking at Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32 has some imagery about drenching the land with your flowing blood. Your watercourses will be filled with blood. I will cover the stars and make them dark and so forth. I mean, lots of imagery about the kind of darkness that was there. I did mention a little earlier on this sheet of paper, the ninth plague. Remember, the ninth plague was that of darkness. That would connect with this last portion here. Then I've got woes and things like that. Let me do one more passage here with Sirach 48, just because I'm running over just a little bit, but it's an interesting passage when you talk about the water that is there. Do we need to do this now? I'll put this off actually. I can bring this in at another time. There was a point where Hezekiah, in order to have water, he made a tunnel. So that way they could go down and get fresh water. If you were being attacked by an enemy, and normally you would have to leave town to go down to the river to get water. Well, you can't leave town if you're under siege. So if you want anything to drink while your town is being besieged, you better have a way to get it without leaving the town. That's So there's this passage about Hezekiah's tunnel and that notion of being able to find water even when you might not otherwise be able to find it. But I can use that part later. So this leaves us really just with one remaining verse, the eagle that is flying in heaven, and that's where we'll start the next time. So we'll start with the eagle flying in heaven saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Woe is me." So that's where we'll pick up next time. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.